Here this afternoon. Our purpose here is actually the celebration of the 499th anniversary of the Reformation. So this coming Monday the 31st of October, is the anniversary of the Reformation. It's quite often said that the beginning of the Reformation was in 1517 when Luther banged up his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. And therefore, we have decided that we'll start coming together. This is the first time that the Brisbane congregation has actually done this, to look at having a day where we celebrate the Reformation. And Lord willing, with the 500th anniversary coming up next year, we'll do something similar. So what we're planning to do this afternoon is to actually have two lectures. So one now, we're just about to begin. Then we'll have a break and have enjoy some tea together, and then we'll come back and have the second lecture and finally finish up with a bit of supper later on this evening. So after the lecture that we have now, hopefully I'll get through my material in reasonable time and allow time for some questions as well at the end of that before coming to tea time. But if there's no time, well, we'll just have to go straight to tea and just skip the questions. So, yep. Anyway, let's begin. Let's start by committing our way to our great God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are able to have times like this, that we're able to take up a particular topic and to look at it, to study it, and particularly to know more of your mighty works, as we will look at shortly, that we may know what you have done in the history of your church, that we may give you the glory and praise, and that we may be grow greater in our knowledge and become better at being able to explain the very truth that the church of all ages has held. We pray, bless our time this afternoon. May it be profitable. May it be to your glory more than anything else. And may we grow in our love of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, our lectures here today are going to really be a brief and broad overview of the Reformation. And some of you might be sort of thinking, oh boy, you know, history. That's a bit boring, really, isn't it? So, history. Just a sort of a theme for, you know, history buffs, and that's about it, really. It's not really much interest to most people, and we're going to have to sit here and sort of wade our way through a whole heap of facts and figures and go home a bit bored tonight. Well, really, we need to remember something, a principle from the Word of God, and I'd like to read just a couple of verses out of Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and a few verses just from the beginning of that psalm. But the psalmist says, "Give ear, my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." I want to tell you something important, says the psalmist. He goes on to say, I'm going to tell you things which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. These are things that have been passed down from the generations beforehand. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob, that's the church. He's given a witness into the church. He's appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to the generation, well, to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children who should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You see what's being said here? It is that as each generation of Christians goes on, then we need to know the mighty works of God. Not just the mighty works of God that are recorded for us here in the scripture, but God hasn't stopped working when Jesus Christ went to heaven. Christ has continued to work ever since then. In the last 2,000 years, God has done mighty works in this world, in his church. And if we don't know them, how are we going to pass that on to the generation to come? How are you going to tell your children about all the mighty works that God has done down in those last 2,000 years if you don't know what they are? If you don't know what the mighty work of the Reformation was, that incredible work that God did in the 1500s running into the 1600s, if you don't know that truth, then you're not going to teach the generation to come about God's mighty works. So the question comes, how well do we know the Reformation? Do you glory in that mighty work? Do you see his power that he worked in the lives of those people then? Are you ready to teach the generation to come all about that and about the truth of God's word that became so clear during that history? I suspect that every one of us here would say, I don't know near enough about it as I ought to. So let's dive into that truth. Let's grow in that truth this afternoon. All right. If we are actually going to understand the significance of the Reformation, which began in the early 1500s, as I've said, then we really need to know a little bit about the history that came before that. The Middle Ages, as they're called, or we quite often refer to them as the medieval period. Now, medieval is just another word that means the same thing. Middle Ages. It is usually taken to be the period of about 500 AD to 1500 AD. Around about that 1,000-year period. It is sometimes referred to as the Dark Ages, as everything was dark and nothing happened at all. But that's not really true. There was a huge amount that happened during that period of 1,000 years. It doesn't mean that it was all wonderful and good things. Not at all. And in fact, as far as the church and spirituality was concerned, there were many bad things that happened. It was the age of feudalism, of chivalry, of dungeons, of crusades, and all of those sorts of things that quite often sort of capture our imagination, don't they? But it was a time of huge fear and uncertainty. There was much death with wars and diseases and that sort of thing, which overtook many populations. And the poor, in particular, during that time, suffered much. There were huge changes as far as the church was concerned. You'll know that when we leave the period of history as we find it in the scriptures, at the end of the history that's recorded in Acts, and then as God has completed laying out all of his truth at the end of Revelation, with John writing the book of Revelation about 90-95 AD, that we leave that period of history with the gospel having started in Jerusalem, gone into Judea and Samaria, and then spreading out into the rest of the world. In particular, it spread in a mighty way up and into Europe through the Apostle Paul, was the first one who stepped onto European soil as far as a missionary was concerned. But the scripture, the gospel also spread a little bit into Asia and a little bit into Africa, but not so much in those directions. It was mainly up and into Europe. That's where the gospel was going. In the first 300 years or so, the church was greatly persecuted, initially by the Jews, but then the Roman Empire got in on the act as well, and the church was hugely persecuted and oppressed. But despite that, the power of God's grace and the witness of the gospel caused the church to continue to grow and to prosper. Something happened in AD 313, and that was an edict of Milan by the Emperor Constantine. And at that point in time, he actually declared, as the emperor, Christianity is no longer under persecution. All right, it's now acceptable to be a Christian. And so the Christians' property was returned to them, that which had been confiscated off them and so forth, and it became respectable and even politically advantageous to be a Christian. What did that mean? Well, it meant that it wasn't that you simply took your life in your hands to enter in to be a Christian. Suddenly it became something popular. And the church was flooded with tons of men and women that had no real interest in Jesus Christ. And therefore the church was filled with people who had no love of God, no love of Christ, and no love of the truth. But it was not only that there was a decline in terms of the people that were members in the church, it was also great declensions in many other areas of the church. Okay, What did they start to do in the church? First of all, they started to make a difference between bishops and elders. In the Bible, a bishop and an elder is exactly the same things, just different descriptions of the same job. But the bishops were starting to be seen as being those who were above the elders. They had a higher authority, and therefore they had more power, and they were able to bring their power to bear. That became then the case for those who belonged to certain cities. So if you were in a bigger city with a bigger congregation, you were a bishop with more power. And then, of course, the five big cities all around the Roman Empire, those bishops got a special control. Places like Jerusalem, Antioch, and Rome. Huge amounts of tussles going on. Eventually, the bishop of Rome managed to grasp for himself the most power. So he then became the most powerful of all of the bishops, the bishop of Rome. By the time 500 AD rolls around, the bishop of Rome has managed to grab the clutches of power for himself. This resulted in a huge amount of corruption within the church, because now you've got all these different levels of hierarchy and people tussling for wanting to get the higher positions of power. Offices in the church multiplied. So instead of just having elders, deacons, the pastors, now you've got this proliferation of all these different offices and all vying for power and fame. There were men who were greedy for money, for position, for power. Little love for the truth of the Bible. The monastic movement grew up. Supposedly men who were given to Christ go into monasteries and become monks and so forth, but in the end they became these little dens of iniquity and men full of self-righteousness. The church took to itself a political power, so that in the end the church wielded power even over kings. At the height of papal power, for example, the Emperor of Europe did something wrong against the Pope. And the Pope, as it were, put his curse on him. And the Emperor was forced to come to the Pope's palace and had to stand outside in winter, bareheaded and barefoot in the snow for 3 days until the Pope would finally let him come inside and kiss his feet, and then he forgave him. That's the kind of power that this papacy and the Pope took to themselves. The Pope was in charge of everything in the end, even down to setting the price of grain in Europe. You had to ask the Pope to do everything. Within the visible church, truth became more and more obscured. The church, you see, had to keep this power, and the way you kept the power was to make sure that you kept the people in ignorance, and you also kept them in fear and superstition. So how did the church do that? It removed the Bible from the hands of the people. So it said, the ordinary people may not have the Bible because they're not going to understand it. They can't interpret it. They can't understand what it means. So then the Bible was only allowed to be read by the clergy. And increasingly, the church defined the church as the clergy. So unless you were a pope, you know, a cardinal, a bishop, a priest, that was the church. And all the other people were the people who bowed and scraped to the church, but they weren't the church. And the church had the Bible, but the people weren't allowed the Bible. The Bible was only allowed to be written in Latin, which the people couldn't read, the most of them, and half the priests couldn't read as well. And the people said, the way you know what the Bible says is that the church will tell you what the Bible says. You can't interpret it for yourself, but the church will tell you. What else did it do? The church had mission work, but by the time it rolls around into the Dark Ages, the mission work consisted, in fact, of going into lands and saying, how can we get people into the church? And they looked at all the superstitions that they had and the pagan worship, and they brought it into the church. So that instead of teaching the truth of the Word of God, they introduced all these other pagan practices. Do you know that Christmas is closely aligned to the pagan practices? The Christmas tree with the worship of the greenery, and the worship of Saturnalia was in fact on the 25th of December, because it was the beginning of new life. So that these sorts of things were brought into the church through this so-called mission work in order to bring all sorts of people into the church, because it was most important that you bring people under the Roman Catholic Church and they start contributing into the coffers of the church. And the church gained greater and greater power in that way. There was all sorts of things like the praying to Mary and other saints, and that was because Jesus was painted as a very austere and hard judge, and you didn't want to come near Jesus. And therefore what you needed to do was go through Mary and the other saints, and particularly you needed to go through your priest. That's why you needed a priest to be between you and God, between you and Jesus. And the priest would take care of you. You confess your sins to the priest and he grants you absolution and he gives you what you need. So he hands out to you things like the sacraments to give you grace. But you needed grace from the priest. Works righteousness was the order of the day. You needed to be in the Mother Church. You needed to do good works. You needed to obey the church. This is how you got to heaven. But of course, you didn't actually get to heaven. If you did all that, where you got to was to purgatory. And that's where you burnt in hell for a couple of thousand years while you had all your sins burnt off, and then finally you get to go to heaven. So huge amounts of fear and superstition. And the people, therefore, were under the power and authority of the church. The church controlled the people by saying that your salvation rested in the church, being your priest, and offering the sacrifice for you, and that's centered in the Mass. So the Mass for the Roman Catholic Church is a sacrifice. The priest gets up the front there, he says his mumbo jumbo, and he turns the bread and the wine into the very physical body and blood of Christ, and then he offers it as a sacrifice. That's why it's called an altar, because the priest performs a sacrifice there. And by the priest sacrificing Christ again, he therefore then takes the merits of that, and he comes to you and he pops the wafer in your mouth, and you receive the very body of Christ. So that you need the church to do the sacrifice, you need the priest to get the grace to give it to you. When you get that wafer popped in your mouth, that's grace being popped in your mouth. That's Jesus being put in your mouth. Gross distortion. Automatically did you good. And all of this resulted in virtually no teaching in the church, because what was important was the Mass. And that became central. So there was very little taking up of the Word of God and explaining it to the people, bringing the beautiful good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this, all of this is not to say that there was not some little bit of light still. Here and there, flickering in the darkness, were little patches of men within the Roman Catholic Church who actually did still love the truth of the gospel. They held that truth mixed with a good deal of error still, but they actually had a saving faith and they loved Christ. And you see that in various places through that time. And not only that, but there were in fact groups of people who still loved the Lord and were separated from this one major, huge, monolithic church, which was the Roman Catholicism. There were people such as the little Celtic church, which existed in the lowlands of Scotland in an island. There were the Albigenses, who were found in France. There were the Waldensians, which were found in the northern Italian Alps and into the Swiss Alps. Little pockets of people who still held to the truth in various ways. So little flickers in the darkness, a bit like, you know, if you go out sort of into some of the areas around Brisbane, you know, out of town, and you get up on a bit of a hill and you can see a little bit of light down over here and a little bit of light down here in the darkness, but otherwise it's very, very dark. But God was about to change all that. In the history of the world, despite the fact that this huge darkness spiritually had descended on the earth, God was about to bring in the Reformation. A mighty revival of the truth of Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And to have the church once again resting upon King Jesus and upon the truth of his scriptures which he had given. To begin this, God raised up several men who are often called the forerunners of the Reformation. Two such men were John Wycliffe and John Huss. And we're going to consider a couple of these men in the rest of this lecture. What we'll be doing as we look at this Reformation, it's only a touching of the highlights, and we're going to do it by looking at particular men and their lives to highlight what the Reformation brought about. So, what of these two men? John Wycliffe, for a start. Let's look a little bit at him. He lived from approximately 1330 to 1384. So you can see a little way before the Reformation. In Wycliffe's time, conditions in the church in England were no better than they were all around the rest of the empire. Money ruled. The papacy controlled the church through money, demanding the right to appoint all to their positions, and that for a price. It's called simony, where you have to pay for your position in the church. But you had to pay money to the Pope in order to become a priest or to become particularly a bishop or anything higher up. You had to pay a good deal of money to get such a position. This was a time of great despair. You have a look at the history in that time, a time of great hardship for the people, and there was a very strong anti-church sentiment. That's not very surprising, is it? You've got a church which is absolutely oppressing you, that's taking money off you like crazy, that's putting a huge amount of superstitious fear and guilt upon you, that's filled full of priests that are totally immoral. But there's even more. You see, the church was incredibly wealthy. Most of the people were incredibly poor and suffering a great deal here in England, but the church was incredibly wealthy and considered itself and made it by law that it was completely independent. So at that time, the church, and we're talking here about the Roman church, so centered in Rome and Italy, the Roman church owned one third of the property in England. Okay, the Roman church owned one third of the property in England. And the church paid no taxes. Okay, so there they are, one third of the property. They're gaining all of the money that comes out of that land as they have the peasants work it for them. They get all the money comes in, and the clergy pile a whole heap into their pockets, and then they send a pile of it off to Rome. No taxes to the government, and the poor people who are working the land then get taxed by the government so that they get oppressed by the church and taxed by the government. No wonder the people didn't like the church much. Not only that, but the churches were exempt from the courts dealing with them. So if you were a priest or a bishop and that sort of thing, then the courts couldn't touch you. You could steal from someone, couldn't be taken to court. You couldn't sue a priest, you couldn't sue a bishop, couldn't touch them. They could do anything they like, no law against them. This is the world into which John Wycliffe was born. He had a fairly privileged family, and therefore he was able to gain a good education, and he went to Oxford at age 15, where he continued to study there. He was an excellent student and went on from being a student to become a professor in Oxford. He was a professor there, a scholar, a researcher, a teacher until 1371. And his position as a professor in a university somewhat protected him from the attacks from the papacy, as we will see as well. Initially, as Wycliffe studied the scriptures and started to look at them more and more, and because he was a scholar, he was allowed to take up the scriptures and study them in the Latin, he started to realize that what was there was very, very different to the whole form of the church which then existed. So first of all, as he looked at the scripture, he was just looking more at the general form of the church and how it existed and its power. And he believed that God gave power and lordship. And therefore he started to teach that it was wrong for the clergy to own all this property in England. And he also said that if someone abused their office, including someone in the church, then they lost all legitimate authority. They should be put out of office. Now, that was a radical idea in that day. What, if you do something wrong, you're put out of office? Ooh, it's very strange. What's more, he said, the Pope had no right to take any money from England. The Pope was in Italy. If he had money coming from the churches there, that's fine. But Wycliffe said he had no right to take any money out of England. Well, that was the point at which the Pope got upset. You start threatening the Pope's money. Whoa. The Pope at that time sent an order for him to be arrested, but because of various situations that didn't happen, and Wycliffe continued with his studies and continued to delve deeper into the Word of God. As he studied the Scripture more, he came to a far greater understanding of what the Scripture was actually teaching concerning salvation, concerning what the church was, concerning what the gospel was. And that's when he began even more to teach and to preach the truth. Because he came to a far greater understanding of the principles of truth and started to teach that, and this was in direct opposition to Rome, he was banned by the university, sadly, in 1378. He was banned and put out of the university, but because he was self-sufficient, he was able to retire into private life and to continue to study and to teach and continue to write, and that's what he did. What did he teach? What was he teaching? Well, concerning the church, he taught predestination. He taught that it was God himself who chose his people. He taught that the scriptures made it absolutely plain that we do not choose Christ, that Christ chooses us. And that he chooses who will be his people for all eternity. Wycliffe therefore described and defined the church, and this is something radical as well, he called it the company of the elect. Okay, you see what that's saying? The elect, that's taken from the scripture, the word the elect are those whom God chooses. All of those whom God chooses, all of his people. And therefore he said the church, this is what they are, the company of the elect, those who are the body of God's people whom he has chosen. Now that, do you see how radical that is? Because Rome was teaching, it's the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops and the priests, they're the church. Wycliffe said, nope. No, the church is the people. The people who have a faith because God has chosen them and God has loved them and he's put faith in their hearts so that they believe, there's the church. And they assemble together to worship and serve the Lord. You see, the church was therefore defined there according to the organism rather than the institute. He rejected the idea of church being this hierarchy of officers. He rejected the concept of the Pope being the head of the church. He said, no way. Pope cannot be head of the church. He said, and this is a completely radical idea too, that if you are one of the elect, if you have received salvation, if God has given you the gift of his grace, then that will be evident by a godly life. A godly life. Well, that eliminates most of the priests. They're not saved. They certainly didn't live godly lives. He said that grace was something that came directly to every believer. Once again, very, very different. You see, that the Romans said that grace came to you through the priest, and the priest had to dispense it to you. And you can only get it through the church. Wycliffe said, no. It's through the Word of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that he gives grace into the heart of every believer, that mighty transforming power. On the Lord's Supper, Wycliffe rejected transubstantiation. He said, no, the bread and the wine didn't change. They remained bread and wine. And he rejected the whole idea of the Mass and the sacrificing and so forth. He said, none of that. The Word of God teaches something very different. On the Bible, he taught that the Bible was the only basis for faith and life. Once again, very radically different. Because Rome taught you needed to listen to the church. The church teaches you what to believe. The church teaches you how to live. Wycliffe said, nope, it's the Bible. The Bible is our authority. You need to come back to the Bible because unless you find it in the Bible, you don't believe it. You don't hold on to it. It's not the way you live unless it is what the Bible calls us to. He said, anyone who has faith, who is a true child of God, can interpret Scripture. And it was the Holy Spirit who enabled that. It didn't need the church to tell you what the Bible said. An ordinary believer could understand the truth of the Word of God as it's set out plainly in its pages. And the literal interpretation was the correct one, and he said that simple passages interpreted difficult ones. Notice that? That's the good old Reformation principle of Scripture interpret Scripture. He got involved in the translations of Scripture because he said that every believer needed to have the Scriptures in their hands. He said, we need to have the Scripture in English. So Wycliffe got busy translating. He didn't finish the work during his lifetime. A John Purvey helped to finish it. So the Wycliffe Bible is actually a lot of his work, but also John Purvey assisted with that. And he put the Bible into the hands of people, carefully copied out initially by hand. He also got involved in training men for the ministry. He trained up men that were called Lollards. They spoke the Word of God. He trained up these young men and sent them out, usually two by two, going around through all the parts of England to actually bring the Word of God, the beautiful truth of the Gospel, to people. You can understand, Rome hated this. The church hierarchy hated this. This was a man who was undermining all the foundations of their power and their authority and the way they got money and the way they controlled people. And so increasing persecution came against various ones, particularly the Lollards. In 1401, the Parliament passed a law for the burning of heretics, and it was particularly directed against the Lollards. Many lost their lives as they stood for the truth of Jesus Christ. And these Lollards continued for over 100 years after Wycliffe had begun this process of training them, teaching them, sending them out. Whoop. There we go. Keep forgetting to turn my slides over. So, Wycliffe, he is without a doubt what we would call a pre-reformer. He's also sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation. As it were, a beautiful bright light that started and glowed very brightly in that period of time before the Reformation actually started. After he had died, notice this, after he died, the Lateran Council of 1413, it condemned him. And then the Council of Constance in 1415 ordered that his bones be dug up and burned. And they actually finally got around to doing that in 1429. So they found his grave, dug up his bones, burned them, and then scattered his ashes in a river. I don't think it did too much to Wycliffe, who was in heaven by then, but it shows the absolute hatred that they had for such men that proclaimed the truth of the Bible. So, Wycliffe, but we have another man to consider. John Huss. John Huss. We move from England and we head to Bohemia. Bohemia. Anyone heard of Bohemia? Bohemia was a country which is now the Czech Republic. All right, so Czech Republic, which is nestled in there between Germany and Poland and Austria down below. That's Czech Republic. Its capital is Prague, and that was the capital of Bohemia in those days as well. So it hasn't changed much as far as the capital is concerned, but boy, there's been a lot of changes around that area of those countries since that time. Bohemia. There were in Bohemia political connections both to Germany but also to England. And there was a fair degree of communication backwards and forwards, particularly because the University of Prague and Oxford University had a great deal in common, and there was a lot of interplay of both professors and students backwards and forwards between them. So a lot of connection there was between these two places. John Huss, he was born of a peasant family. He had a very hard early life, which is often the case with the peasants. The peasants were, once again in this place, oppressed both by the landowners and also by the church, and therefore very difficult. In that area, and in Bohemia in general, a number of Waldensians had shifted into the area. The Waldensians never joined with the Roman Catholic Church, but they brought with them a love of the Scriptures, and they brought with them also that anti-church sentiment. Anti, not as in church in general, but against the Roman Church. They brought that with them, and so the Bohemians were stirred up in what they already felt, which, once again, the same as England, there was a great deal of anti-Rome sentiment. They hated the immorality of the church. They hated the way in which the priests could do absolutely anything, rob and steal from people, do incredibly immoral things, and nothing would be done about it. The Bohemians, therefore, often spoke out about this, and more than one Bohemian was summoned to Rome and then spent time in prison for criticizing the morals of the clergy. In 1391, the Bethlehem Chapel was set up in Prague with this stipulation by the Bohemians there. They wanted preaching services every Sunday. Isn't that interesting? They wanted to hear the Word of God taught to them by the church. Huss received a good education. He was ordained into the priesthood. He became a professor eventually, but his real strength was as a preacher. He was given a position in the Bethlehem Chapel in 1401. How was he connected to Wycliffe? Through students. Because he never went himself to Oxford, but there were many students who went to Oxford, and of course Wycliffe's writings continued to circulate amongst all the students there. Even though Wycliffe had been chucked out of the university, all of his writings and stuff were still very much passed around and read with eagerness, and many of the students that came back to Prague from Oxford brought back Wycliffe's writings with them. And Huss read these writings, and as he continued to preach and to teach, and as he continued to read Wycliffe, he was quite surprised, because of course Rome said Wycliffe was a heretic and everything he taught was utterly against Scripture. And as he read Scripture and as he read Wycliffe, he said these two things agree perfectly. What Wycliffe taught and what he wrote about is absolutely true according to the Scripture. By 1403, Huss was defending Wycliffe's teaching, and in fact, eventually he came to accept many of Wycliffe's teachings as his own. He differed a little bit with Wycliffe, but for the most part he agreed with what he said. Huss, therefore, you can understand, he started to have conflicts with the broader church, as he starts to teach these things as well. He criticized corruption and immorality in the church, and he defended Wycliffe's writings and said Wycliffe was right. This is what the church is. This is what salvation is. This is what the Bible is. This is how people receive grace. Eventually, he was excommunicated by Cardinal Colonna in 1411. But it was impossible for Rome, because of the political situation in Bohemia, impossible for Rome to enforce this excommunication, so he kept right on preaching. He condemned the Pope. It's a pretty brave thing to do. He condemned Pope John the 23rd in 1412 for his crusade and his sale of indulgences. Indulgences. We'll come across that again as we look at Luther. An indulgence is a nice little bit of paper with the Pope's seal on it that is sold by the Roman Catholic Church. What you need to do is pay your money, you get your indulgence, and having done that, this little paper means that you're forgiven for a certain number of your sins. So you don't have to repent, you don't have to confess your sins, you don't even have to stop sinning. You just pay your money, there you go. In fact, you can buy indulgences before you sin, so that then you can get your indulgence and then go away and happily sin. Because, hey, got my forgiveness already. Fantastic idea. And of course, it brought money in, piles of it, into the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope, you can understand, was not pleased at being condemned, and not pleased to have his indulgences, a very lucrative source of cash for the church, to be condemned either. And he ordered that Huss be arrested. Huss was trying to reform the church from within and using preaching. This certainly is Better move that along, hadn't I? Okay. Huss was trying to reform the church from within. That's what we need to do. Okay? You've got a problem within the church, you don't say, oh, go off and I'll find something else. That's never the case. You're put in the body of Christ to be a member of the body of Christ and to help one another and to grow together. And how do we grow together? Through the preaching of the word. It's through the teaching of the truth. We need to grow together in the truth. Which one of us can say, oh, I belong to a church where we've got everything right? I belong to a church where we don't have any mistakes, we don't have any errors. Really? I'd love to belong to a church like that. No, there isn't any. Every single church needs to be growing, needs to be reforming, needs to be coming to a better understanding of the truth, needs to be coming to a more practical understanding of the truth, needs to have lives radically changed. That's going to be the case until Christ comes again. Therefore, we need to be constantly growing together in the truth. And that's what Huss was doing, looking at reforming within the church by the truth of God's word, by the preaching of it, the studying of the truth and bringing it forth and applying it to people's lives. He said that living an ungodly life should mean loss of office in the church. Once again, very radical. He went so far as to say that if the Pope was ungodly, he could be labelled an antichrist. It's a forerunner of what was to come with the Reformation, wasn't it? He emphasised the importance of the Bible and the preaching of the Scripture, and he believed in giving both elements of the Lord's Supper to the people. Once again, that doesn't happen with Rome. Rome says, no, just the bread. Wine's too precious to give to the people. John Huss eventually was called to a council. A council of the church, and they demanded that he appear there to give a defence of his views. Huss went gladly. He went gladly because finally, here's an opportunity. You actually stand before the hierarchy of the church and to set forth the beautiful truth of the Scripture. And surely, when they see the beautiful truth of the Scripture set forth, what Jesus actually says in his word, this will bring about reform in the church. We will start to see change and go away from the horrible darkness and all the immorality that's there in the church, and we'll have something that will be beautiful and right and good in the church. He was given an assurance of safe conduct by the emperor. The emperor himself gave him an assurance, gave him his word. You have safe conduct. You'll be able to travel safely to Constance in Germany and travel safely home again, but we want you to come and we want you to stand before the court and tell us what's going on. So Huss comes. He thought he had an opportunity to speak. He was happy indeed. In some of his writings, you see, he's happy indeed if they actually show him where he's wrong. And he will be glad to say, I'm sorry, I got it wrong, I didn't understand the Scripture correctly. And that's how he went along. He was cruelly and unfairly treated. As soon as he arrived in Constance, he was arrested immediately and thrown into prison under the authority of the Pope. His trial was really an inquisition. So what they did is they left him in prison. They didn't call him before them at all. And they pulled out all of his writings and all of his different books and so on, and they went through them carefully, and then they compiled a list of accusations of errors against him. So having compiled all of these things, they said, these are all the things that he is in complete error and against the church in, and then they called him to come up before them. And they read all these things out to them. They said, these are the errors that you teach. You must recant of them. You must deny them. You must turn from them now or suffer the consequences. He prepared a written statement because he said, look, these things that you accuse me of here, they're of two types. Some of the things you accuse me of, you're correct, but they're the truth of Scripture. And I cannot recant the truth of my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I cannot and will not recant of those things. The other things that are on the list, I've never taught those things. They are not what I believe. They are not found in my writings. And I've never said those things. Some of the things they had there were things that they had taken from Wycliffe's writings that John Huss had not agreed with, but they put them down anyway against him. He didn't get any opportunity to defend himself. Not one word was he allowed to speak out of the scriptures to explain why he believed those things. He said, "I can't recant." They said, "Right, you're condemned." They convinced the emperor he's a heretic. You don't need to keep your promises to heretics. They took away his safe conduct promise. Turned him over to the state, and he was burned on July the 6th, 1415. The aftermath of this was that the people of Bohemia who loved John Huss were absolutely enraged. How dare the Roman Catholic Church do such a thing to our preacher, to our pastor, to the one who's brought us the beautiful gospel of Christ? They organised also a defence for the country because they were going to resist the Pope, and they knew the Pope would come against them with all his forces, so they organised a defence for the country. And they tried to turn to another man, Jerome of Prague, who was a friend of John Huss's, who also likewise believed the same things, but the Pope got a hold of him and burnt him too. That only resulted in further stirring up of the people. The Hussites weren't always perfectly united, but they were able to fight off all opposition from the Roman Catholic Church. At the Council of Basel in 1431, they said that they would agree to a peaceful concord with Rome if, and only if, this, they would be allowed the freedom of full preaching services to continue in their country. Secondly, that they would be allowed communion of both kinds, of the bread and the wine. That the clergy must abandon all riches and all simony. So the clergy were not allowed to be great landowners and that sort of thing, that they were to receive just a small living, and that no office could be paid for. That those offices needed to be called and put into those offices without money being exchanged. And that moral sins in both the clergy and the people must be dealt with by formal discipline by both the church and the state. Rome didn't like those things, of course, and there was all sorts of stuff that went on from there. But you can see that this is quite significant, very significant, this here. Because Huss is very close to Wycliffe. See, same doctrine. Both of them study the scripture hard and they see this is the truth that arises out of the truth of the Bible. But this doctrine would continue to be upheld in Bohemia. This is a group that had challenged the Pope and to a certain extent had won. That was unheard of up until this point in time. The Pope reigned supreme. You couldn't challenge the Pope. He was a true reformer, Huss. He blazed the way in fundamental issues, and his influence was somewhat more widespread than Wycliffe's, because Wycliffe was more of a scholar and professor, whereas Huss was a preacher and a pastor, and therefore his influence was much wider. And Luther was convinced of some of these various truths by reading Huss, not by reading Wycliffe, very interestingly. But we come to Luther after the break. All right. Woohoo. Did finish close in the hour. That's good. Happy to take questions. Anyone have any questions with regards to the things that we've covered? Okay. Dumbfounded, stunned.
Being a dry and boring subject, history is very exciting.
It certainly can be. As we understand the significance of it, then history becomes exciting. If all you've got to do is sit there in your classroom and learn, you know, sort of screeds of facts and figures, then it's not terribly exciting. But when we understand that this is the history of what God has done, and that it's actually the history of Him bringing to pass His perfect purposes for the coming of Jesus Christ, then history is absolutely amazing. And it sets forth the glory of God and His mighty power.
Were there other forerunners
time of Huss and
Wycliffe? There were, in fact, you know, right through the Middle Ages, you will run across a number of different men who held to very similar sorts of positions, but also suffered at the hands of Rome quite often. There's another fellow through there by the name of Gottschalk, who was a fellow who, once again, who held to predestination and was condemned by the church and ended up in prison and died in prison. But there were, at the moment, brain's not sort of coming up with any other names, but yeah, there were a number. These two were two that particularly stood out because of what they actually managed to achieve. Wycliffe particularly, in his influence in training many men up and sending them out, the Lollards going out. And the Lollards, in fact, set up many little centres in their preaching in Great Britain, which fueled the way for Reformation that would come later on. So there were still remaining pockets that were ready to receive the gospel as it came with the Reformation. And Huss, obviously, because of the whole of Bohemia, the influence from the Waldensians there and so forth, so that country as a whole had many believers in it, very solid believers, once again ready to receive the truth when it came with Luther. So these men particularly are standout men, but there were others who likewise held to the truth, probably many more than we will ever know about in this life. We'll probably find out about many men and women who stood for the truth and suffered for it at those times in glory when the history of all things is revealed.
Yeah. People in Northern Italy suffered badly, rolled rocks down on them, and really.
The Waldensians were those who, very much so. There were with them, they were really as a group. There weren't any within their midst that you could particularly pull out and say one particular man or that sort of thing, but as a group they were very faithful and they suffered hugely at the hands of Rome. Yeah.
You said that they burnt Huss, and then I've just got something missing there. They burnt Huss, and then somehow they kind of won. They went, hang on, bucko, you come to the Pope, you can't tell us, we want this, this and this. How did they have that power?
The Bohemians?
Yeah. Was it army? Was it money?
With Bohemia, as a general rule, the Bohemians already had an anti-Rome sentiment as a country. They had that in general. So even though the Church of Rome was there and it had an influence there and was teaching there, there were many men who were standing up for the truth more and more in the church, and the people in general had an anti-Rome sentiment. So what happened was that Huss was more and more teaching the truth, and the people were growing in knowledge in general in those things. And then Huss was taken away to Constance in Germany, and when they found out that their pastor and preacher had been burnt, the men and women there were galvanized to say, we will not give up the wonderful truth that Huss has taught us. And so even the lords of the country were involved in that and saying, we will not do that. And the lords organized even physical armies and so on to be on the ready in case the Pope actually decided he was going to send armies against this country. So they were ready politically, but the whole attitude of heart and mind was one of the fact that we were going to resist the Pope trying to enforce his error upon us. So it was both spiritually and physically. I think Cameron might have been first, and then over this way.
I'll be first, second, and third. It's interesting. You mentioned Pope John the 23rd. It's interesting as an aside, the Catholic Church does not recognise him anymore. It's so corrupt. At the end of that council, he just disappeared.
I mean, around about that time, and quite a few through that time, you'd have a hard time picking between which was the most corrupt out of them, but he was pretty bad.
But at one stage, there were about three of them wandering around Europe.
All same, they were Pope, yeah. All at the same time.
But the Bohemians, as another thing, they actually did fight back against the enemies. Mm-hmm. They weren't just for dead.
There were quite a few scuffles.
Quite a few battles.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Dad?
Just for the young people, I think Rome today still claims that they've got an unbroken line from Peter as head of the church.
Mm-hmm.
I saw it in the press recently, or no, it was in a crossword. My wife was the first pope. The answer to the crossword was Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Is it right in saying that it's an absolute fabrication?
Yeah.
That history shows that this is an absolute fabrication.
Yeah.
It might have been to Rome, but there's nothing in the scripture, and there's nothing in the early history of the church. It was only, as you said, about developing from about 300 through 500 AD that the bishops in Rome were arrogating power. And
mm-hmm.
It was really about 500 AD that this papal system was actually sort of established.
And that's when they then said and claimed that there was an apostolic succession. But it could never be demonstrated. And in fact, what's happened during that time is that Rome, many years ago, has tried to produce documents which have subsequently been shown to be frauds, where they've tried to establish this apostolic succession. But it is a fabrication. And not only that, Peter was a bit of a strange pope, because Peter was married, which is recorded in the scripture. So he sort of failed in that regard.
Yeah,
he wasn't much of a pope. He obviously mustn't have been speaking ex cathedra at that point in time. So,
the other thing I wanted to say was that it appears that that stance in Bohemia continued on for a long time, because I would suppose that our standards in the Directory for Public Worship, which were drawn up in 1640s in England, actually called in the Directory for Worship for prayer for the Queen of Bohemia.
Mm.
So one assumed that there was a reformed connection even then,
mm-hmm.
from Britain across to Bohemia in 1640.
Yeah, it persisted for quite some time, that relationship that was there, but also the holding to the Christian faith there in that country. Mm-hmm. Andrew?
How much of Huss's writing has been retained, and are they available?
There are some. Can I tell you exactly what? But yes, there are. There are even Wycliffe. There are sermons of Wycliffe that are available that you can read as well, that have been translated out of the Old English and that you can read as well. So yes, there are some writings of both Wycliffe and Huss that are available, besides obviously the Wycliffe Bible as well, which was predominantly a work of Wycliffe. Mum?
Trivia question.
Uh-oh.
Is that Huss read Wycliffe's writing, but Luther read Huss's writing? How are they going to have the language barrier?
The men of that day are awful lot smarter than me. They when they went to school, they learnt languages as well. Just as an example of that, I know in some of the Scottish seminaries later on, the students at the seminary had to know fluently six languages, including the Greek and the Hebrew, English, French, Spanish and Latin, I think. And the professor at the evening meal would determine which language they would speak in for the meal, and then they would conduct not just the meal, but a theological discussion in that language. And so the students would have to be fluent in those languages in that way. So, no, they didn't have any trouble reading the different languages. They were all fluent in Latin for a start, so they knew Latin back to front. But then the English, the German, they knew those languages. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Peter.
First, I would like to commend you for doing this topic.
Mm-hmm.
The subject of history, it sure has present-day implications for us. My question to you is, could you provide a brief comparison between the condition of the church then to the condition of the contemporary church today?
You mean now, or do you mean for a thesis that I'll... Look, Peter, wow. You could start me off and I could probably go for the next 2 hours on that subject. I think that you certainly can draw comparisons because of the fact that down through history, in the history of the Bible, for example, we see Israel continues to go from a place of great enlightenment, and she falls into darkness and idolatry and turning away from God and becoming cold toward God. And God has to rescue her and bring her back to himself again. And they have peace for a time and then they fall away again. You find that right at the beginning of the New Testament church. So God brings his gospel, the apostles start teaching it, and then Paul has to write the letter to the Galatians and say, "Oh, foolish Galatians, you know, why have you so quickly fallen away from the truth? You know, what are you doing?" And the same with other places too. So that the church always has a tendency to fall into darkness. We don't have a tendency to get better. Our tendency as individuals and as a church is always to go downhill. And the only way we won't is by laying a hold upon Christ and his truth and being fervent in prayer and recognizing this is my tendency to get it wrong and to fall away and to become cold. So what's happened since the Reformation? I think since the Reformation, God wrought a mighty work, but in so many ways, the churches have fallen away from that. Many of the churches that all are around, they don't hold to the things that Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Calvin, that Knox held to. The beautiful truths that these men held to and that were then set down at the time of the Reformation in confessions and creeds all the way across Europe and Great Britain. Most of the churches around today have discarded all that, just the same as Israel discarded her God and discarded the truths and turned away to that sort of thing. So I think that in many ways, unless we are so proud as to say, "Oh no, we're not like the Israelites, oh no, we're not like the New Testament church," then I think we need to humbly confess. We're in a period of time where in many ways there is a darkness that has descended and is descending, and we need to speak up, be fervent, be zealous for the truth. I better just take two more, Cameron and then Raymond, because otherwise we'll be missing out on tea time. So
for Christ himself said that when he comes again will there be faith on the earth.
Yeah.
There won't be a vibrant worldwide church.
The scripture makes that clear, doesn't it? Christ himself said that there will come a great falling away, and that's not surprising to us. That doesn't mean we sort of sit back and go, "Oh, well, Christ said it'll fall away, we won't bother." We actually get busy, be zealous. God's grace can do mighty things, and that's what our great, you know, sort of zeal and comfort and hope is to be built on. We speak out, and we look to God to bless. Right? Yeah.
The world believes that it's actually getting better.
Yeah. But as with the Church of Rome in those days, without Christ, it just descended into worse and worse darkness. And so it is today. Whatever man tries to do, if it's without Christ, then it's a descent into darkness. Yeah. All right. Well, we better take a break then, and I'll hand over to Brad, thank you.
So, thank you, David, for your words. Very interesting. Looking forward to the next session. Just for people who don't know, the toilets are just out that door there.